Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We have been in the book of Ephesians for some time. We have noted that it is the gospel of cosmic reconciliation. That is, that Jesus Christ, by his life, death, his resurrection, and ascension, is reconciling all things to himself, all things in heaven, all things on earth, through the blood of his cross, as Paul says in Colossians. And ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And Paul is intent in this second half of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, to address those that are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven and have been granted eternal life by God. God is intent to instruct them as his new society for a new creation. And consistent with that, we have been paying attention to the cosmic battle that goes on, as spoken of in verse 10 of this chapter and following, and noted that the forefront of that battle is in the family. And so we have been looking at the household code in Ephesians 5 and 6, wives, husbands, children, parents, and we have paused on verse 4 of chapter 6 to consider the responsibility of fathers in this household as part of God's new society for a new creation. And this is particularly instructive for us because, as was noted in our congregational prayer, we have 7 pregnancies. Last year we had a number of marriages and expect children to be coming forth from that. We have marriages forthcoming this year as well. And therefore, these matters take on some immediate existential importance for us as a congregation. And so with that in mind, let's pray for God's blessing on the hearing and preaching of his word. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word. We are thankful that by that word we have been born again into a living hope. And by that word, which is a lamp unto our feet, you direct our paths into prosperous paths for the sake of your name. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we hear this portion of your word, that you would particularly help us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we've looked at wives and husbands and then children in verses 1 and 2 and 3. And then fathers last couple of weeks, as a matter of fact, we noted verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or do not exasperate them. But, by contrast, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we spent a couple of weeks on discipline, what that looks like, why it's necessary. And we want to spend today looking at instruction. So 2 points to the sermon this morning on the instruction of the Lord. First of all, the necessity of Christian education. And the nature, secondly, the nature of Christian education. Today, I'm setting forth a challenge and a vision for us as a church. We have a vision statement in the bulletin, and if we are to attain and realize that vision in the life of this church and in the life of our families, we must pay particular attention to what instruction we find here about raising our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So I'm setting forth a challenge and a vision for education. I am not, criticizing, or correcting or condemning anyone, in the congregation. I realize that most, if not all of us, didn't have the benefit of a Christian education. That entire concept may be new to us. Most of us were raised or attended state schools, sent our children to state schools, public education. We even have 2 public school teachers in the congregation for whom we thank God. Thank God that there are Christians in the public schools that are teaching. However, the Word of God teaches us something quite different, and that is a distinctly Christian education. Going forward as a church, we must need to be united on this. And that point is simply this, that education for a Christian must be Christian education. Education for a Christian must be Christian education. So, the necessity of Christian education. It's found in verse 4 there. Bring them up, bring children up, children of believers, it's being addressed here. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right? Very specific phrasing there. Instruction of the Lord. All right? Paul is not suggesting this. He doesn't present it as an option, but rather it is a command. And it has always been the case. Paul was a Jew, schooled in the scriptures of the Old Testament, a student of rabbis, himself a rabbi, and he knew that this was simply not something novel, not something unique, not something that came with the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel or the Savior of sinners, but that it is a part of the warp and woof of the entire teaching of the Bible. And allow me to demonstrate that to you from a couple of passages. First of all, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you will. It's particularly instructive as Moses, of course, is speaking to his redeemed people. These are people that have been brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. God did that by his grace. God took the initiative. God looked down, saw their misery, saw their suffering, and he reached down from on high and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm brought them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He brought them to himself. And here Israel, his dearly loved people, redeemed people, his blood-bought people are on the verge of entering into the promised land. And he, like us, on the verge of a new society for a new creation, God imparts instruction to them as to how children are to be raised. So read with me, if you will. Beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice particularly here verses 1 and 2. God speaks to Moses about what is to be transmitted or conveyed to families. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks to families or parents what is to be conveyed and communicated to children. And note the progression in the text. It's from the internal to the external. They're to be upon your heart, all right, as the center of life, and out to every area of life at every time of life. It's to be taught at home. It's to be taught on the road. It's to be taught in the morning. It's to be taught in the evening. It's to be taught in the house. It's to be taught in the gates, which was the seat of government in biblical times. The gates were where the elders gathered, where government was conducted. All right. That is, God is simply saying what we have taken as a motto or a theme for our own congregation is that all of the Bible is to be applied to all of life all the time. All right. Another passage, Psalm 78, if you will. Psalm 78, verses 4-8. God, again, instructing his people here with respect to their history. And a lot could be said about that, perhaps another time. Psalm 78, verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Parents, tell to the children, and tell the children not just precepts, not just statutes, not just propositions, but tell them history. Tell them all that God has done. Tell them how God saved you. Tell them how God rescued you. Tell them how God is your God. And then tell about how the previous generation was faithless, how they deserted God, how they turned away from God, so that they won't do the same thing. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 1, particularly instructive. Verse 8, you'll recall, I think I mentioned this in previous weeks, that the book of Proverbs is a whole book that's written to young people. All right? So you young people, Maddox, Selah, right? Owen, this is a whole book of the Bible that's written to you. All right? It's written from a father to a son. It's written to young people in order that God might guide them into wisdom. Dame Folly is contrasted with Lady Wisdom and exhorted to choose wisdom, follow the Lord, right? Verse 8, I have preached for years on this. I'll spare you that this morning. But verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Father and mother, both involved. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Think about that for a few thousand years this afternoon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Unbelievers, those who do not have the Word of God through which they are to see all of life, unbelievers who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, unbelievers who are not born again by the Word of God and committed to the Word of God, do not truly know anything. Now, of course, there's common grace. Thankfully, believers are physicists and engineers and teachers and one thing and the other, and we can be thankful for the contributions they make to society. But when we look at that in the light of the Bible, they don't truly know anything. More about this later. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Turn to the New Testament. Just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a well-known passage. We could look at 2 Corinthians 10. Don't turn there, but I'll comment on it. We'll look at it later. We're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And in 2 Timothy 3, you know this verse, all Scripture is God-breathed. Pardon me while I turn there, right? Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Now, if you know this verse, you know it as a proof text for the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. God breathed out the Scriptures. Man didn't write Scriptures, except they were moved by the Spirit of God to commit to writing what God wanted to commit. So that when we read the Bible, we read Paul writing to Timothy, we're reading the Word of God, right? But notice what's often overlooked in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you do not have the holy and inspired Word of God, you are not equipped for every good work. Notice specifically, it's not just religious works. It's not just spiritual works. It's not just church work. It's not compartmentalized. Oh, you need the Bible to take care of your religious life in the box over here. The rest of life, well, you know, you better go get a PhD. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says the Word of God is profitable so that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Education, Christian education. So, this is simply what Paul is referring to when he says, raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. For a Christian, education must be Christian education. Second reason, the word here for instruction back in 6:4, all right, is paideia. Paideia. Some of you know that. Here's Strong's Concordance I printed out. It's a definition right from the dictionary, if you will. The whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Whatever in adults cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passion, instruction which aims at increasing virtue, chastisement, chastening of the evils with which God visits men for their amendment. The whole training and education of children. The whole training and education of children. One author writes this, Werner Jaeger, not that you know that name, but he had a monumental study of this word, paideia. He shows that the word represented to the ancient Greeks an enormous ideological task. They were concerned with nothing less than the shaping of the ideal man who would be able to take his place in the ideal culture. Further, the point of paideia was to bring that culture about. To find a word of comparable importance to them, we would have to hunt around for a word like philosophy. So the word paideia goes far beyond the scope and sequence of what we call formal education. In the ancient world, the paideia was an all-encompassing and involved nothing less than the enculturation of the future citizen. He was enculturated when he was instructed in the classroom, but the process was also occurring when he walked along the streets to and from school. Sound like Deuteronomy 6? It included walking by the temple for the gods of his people. That, too, was part of the process. If we bring this down into the present in order to illustrate what it would mean to us, paideia would include the books on the bestseller list, the major newspapers, the most popular sitcoms and networks, the songs on the top 40 list, the motion pictures seen by everyone, the architectural layout of most suburban homes, and out at the periphery, the fact that all our garden hoses are green. Paideia. Applying all of the Bible to all of life, all the time. Paideia. Why? Because we're instructing God's new society for a new creation. And nothing less. Third reason is covenant. It's a word we use a lot around Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. What is a covenant? Children's Catechism says a covenant is a relationship which God makes and guarantees by his word. Want a simpler definition? Relationship. God is a covenant God. He calls his people into a relationship with himself. And God, the Bible teaches, is a God to us and to our children, which is why here Paul instructs fathers to bring children up. Why? Because God is a covenant God to us and to our children. I will be your God and you will be my people is the central promise of the covenant, and that's the gospel. It's biblical shorthand for the gospel. All the promises of the gospel, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, everything that God promises in the gospel is encapsulated in that shorthand phrase, a Hebraism, if you're familiar with that term, biblical shorthand, I will be your God and you will be my people. Notice, I will be your God and not you will be my person. It's covenantal. You will be my people. Therefore, I have instruction not just for your person, but for your children, to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Fourth reason, because God is a God to us and to our children, Christian children are disciples, all right? Discipleship begins at baptism. Whether that baptism is of an adult, many of us were baptized in our adult years. Discipleship begins right then. or with infants. Discipleship begins with infants. As we learned last week when we looked about a discipline, it begins on the changing table, right? I'm the daddy, you're the baby, don't get that mixed up. Right? That's discipleship. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus is teaching about discipleship here. Matthew 11, verse 28. You know, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. At that time, Jesus declared, verse 25, let's just cut to 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice that discipleship is given in educational terms. A yoke was any Jew would know this, a yoke is a reference to a rabbi's teaching. When you became a pupil in the school of a rabbi, you took his yoke on you, all right? It wasn't literally like, you know, find an ox with that yoke and then take it off the ox and put it on you. No. It referred to the rabbi's teaching. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, take my yoke upon you. Discipleship is in educational terms, all right? It's an educational invitation. In effect, Jesus says, here, over here, here is the place to come. Come to me. The yoke is rabbinic teaching, right? Jesus is saying, learn about salvation. Learn how you can be forgiven your sins. Learn how you can have eternal life. Learn where you can find rest from the travails and the troubles and futility of this world in me. But not just salvation. All that salvation is. And all that salvation is about. One author says this. He says, those who leave their burdens are not idle. They must take up new ones. The old ways of life that led to frustration and sin are exchanged for new ones. They are to learn from Christ. Or as those words might be translated, be discipled by him. That means that not only will they learn about salvation, but having been saved, they will go on to learn all that this salvation is about. Christ's call to come to him, laying aside the burdens of sin. These burdens are found in humanism. You must do it all on your own. Relativism. Nothing is ever certain or true, and there are no limits or absolutes. Experientialism. You will have to find out for yourself, usually the hard way, but you will never really find out all. Meaninglessness. You can hang facts out to dry, flapping in the breeze, but you won't be able to find the skewer with which to integrate them. Futility, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, you'll find nothing but emptiness, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and fear. You'll spend your life in fear of the unknown and the known threats of life and death, which will enslave you all your days. Christ delivers from all of these and more to their opposites. In him, theism replaces humanism. Absolutes replaces relativism. Revelation replaces experientialism. Purpose replaces futility. Faith and joy replace fear. And in the end, heaven replaces hell. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you out in the dark, wandering, lost? This is what being a disciple of Jesus is, you see. That's the sort of educational enterprise to which Jesus Christ calls us. It is not the rest, a mere relief from burdens, but it is refreshment, a rejuvenation of spirit that transforms a worthless, empty, meaningless existence into something glorious, something that has weight. It's education for new life. I remember when I was converted, I had a degree in philosophy. And what I had learned in all my philosophical studies was that in the history of the study of philosophy, the questions that the Greeks were asking before Christ were the same questions that were being asked in the halls of philosophical learning today. After thousands and thousands of years of educational searching, they had no answers. Do you realize that in the top philosophical schools in the country today, they can't even be sure that you really exist? They're not able to prove that 2 + 2 = 4. I kid you not. I became an existentialist. I remember when I was converting, I picked up the book of Ecclesiastes. I said, wow, that's it. Meaningless. Meaningless. Vanity. Futility. That's it. Yeah, this guy's got it. Until you get to the end. This is the end of the matter. Fear God. Fear God. Do you fear God? Are you a disciple? Or are you lost? This is education, you see. Look at Matthew 28. You're in Matthew 11. Just turn over a few chapters from Matthew 28. We all know Matthew 28 because we're a missions-minded congregation. We love to see the gospel advance. We love to hear about missionaries tell us about their enterprises. We love to do evangelism. We love to tell others the gospel. So we're all familiar with the Great Commission, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. The Great Commission is given in educational terms. Listen, don't be myopic. I am myopic. That's why I need these glasses. I can't see Gina sitting in the front row unless I put my glasses on. I'm nearsighted. I can only see, even this, I need the light to see what's right in front of me. That's being nearsighted. That's being myopic. Most Christians are myopic. They look at the Great Commission and say, oh, the gospel, we've got to get the gospel. Gospel out, gospel, evangelize. Get people saved. Yeah, okay, great. But don't be myopic. That's not the commission. The commission is make disciples and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. The Great Commission is given in educational terms. Notice specifically here, this is the fifth thing, reason, all right? First, it's instruction of the Lord, paideia, covenant, disciples, Christian children are disciples. Fifth, the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life. Look at the text. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. Nowhere, nothing over which Jesus is not Lord. He is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And the lordship of Jesus Christ over the entirety of creation requires Christian education, because his church is a new society for a new creation. To be educated, to be discipled, how to take your place, how to be useful in his service, how to be part of advancing his kingdom wherever it is that God calls you. Has God called you domestically as a mom? Has God called you commercially in business? Has God called you educationally as a teacher, as a student? Has God called you to social work? Has God called you to engineering? Has God called you in retirement? Remember, retirement is not a vacation, it's a vocation. You have a calling to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to be part of his kingdom, to advance his kingdom. And then sixthly, the antithesis. Like covenant, antithesis is a word that's thrown around a lot from this pulpit. If you'll remember where the antithesis comes from, it comes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You'll remember that Adam and Eve fell into sin. They fell prey to the wiles of the devil and they disobeyed God, right? And God comes to the respective parties in the fall. He comes to the woman, comes to the man, and he comes to the devil. And he says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you and the woman. Between your seed, that is your descendants, and her seed. That is between the church and the world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Between light and darkness. I will place enmity there. Hatred. Hostility. And what does that hostility look like? What does that hatred look like? We see it manifested and work out in chapter 4, where Cain slays Abel. Hatred, hostility, enmity. When Pharaoh wants to kill all the newborn infants. When Herod wants to kill all the newborn infants. Hostility, hatred. And that antithesis requires Christian education. It requires Christian education. There are two worldviews that are in constant combat. Remember, we're looking at cosmic conflict in Ephesians, right? Why? Because there's cosmic reconciliation. But the enemy is not going to lay down his arms. He's engaged in conflict. He's engaged in a battle. He's engaged in a war of worldviews. One worldview where we see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture. In your light, we see light. The opposing, conflicting worldview, worldview of the devil, which opposes. And if I could put this succinctly, it's a battle for the minds of believers. More specifically, it's a battle for the minds of our children. A war of worldviews, a cosmic conflict focused on the minds of our children. Education is not neutral. There is always a worldview. And the worldview of the world is humanism. This was very self-conscious in the American educational enterprise, noted by many people. John Dunphy, for example, in Humanist magazine, said this, I am convinced that the battle for humankind... Notice, not mankind. Humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. Classroom must and will become the arena of conflict between the old and the new, the old rotting corpse of Christianity with its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism resplendent in its promises of a world in which the never realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be realized. Orestes Brownson wrote in the 1800s, the great object was to get rid of Christianity and convert our churches into halls of science. The plan was not to make open attacks on religion, but to establish schools where all religion would be excluded. John Dewey, one of the most influential in the 19th and later in the 20th century, his idea of progressive education in reality was nothing more than a propagation of his atheism and humanism, and he signed the Humanist Manifesto in 1953. One Christian author, in noting these things, said, The fact that our public schools can't openly advocate or teach a Christian worldview but are allowed to propagate humanism openly simply shows who has won the battle for the minds of our youth. That wasn't always so. Do you realize that until 1870, Christianity reigned in education in our country? Harvard, Yale, Princeton, University of Pennsylvania, Rutgers, William and Mary, all began because of Christian zeal to see Christ as the principal theme of all education, instruction of the Lord. As a matter of fact, of the 182 colleges in the United States until 1870, they were all controlled by Christian denominations. We need to hear this history. There wasn't one institution of higher learning in the United States of America that wasn't Christian. You can't be Christian in Columbia or Harvard or Yale today. The antithesis, it's real. Cornelius Van Til said this: Christian teachers know that not a single fact can really be known and therefore really be taught unless placed under the light of the revelation of God. Even the laws of arithmetic cannot be known otherwise. Foundations of Christian education. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Education, Christianity in the State, said this: the Christian cannot be satisfied so long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. Amazing. Amazing. The antithesis is a war of world views. I don't know about you. I confessed to you in the past that I'm somewhat of a news junkie. Forgive me, I beg 1,000 pardons. I would discourage you from watching the news. I've done that recently. All they're seeking to do is get you riled up. That's all. But you know what's right? Here I am confessing again, I confess. What drives me nuts when I hear the news is when I hear politicians, whether they're Republican or Democrat, this is not a political statement, get up and say, our children. I want to throw something at the TV. Where did you ever get the idea they're your children? God says they're His children, and they've been entrusted to me. And to my wife, and to this church. Did you see the furor when Youngkin, and again, this is not political, all right, I'm not advocating right, left, Democrat, Republican, in the race for governor in Virginia, when he talked about parents against the contender who said, we don't want parents telling schools what should be taught in the classroom. And then the Department of Justice declared that they were terrorists for objecting to that idea. Listen, that's the antithesis. This isn't politics. This isn't vote Republican, vote Democrat. That's up to you. I'm not preaching politics. I'm preaching Christ. That's the antithesis. They're our children, the government says. Well, Mr. Politician, I beg to differ. And as far as there's breath in my body, I will raise them as God's children. To know the antithesis, to know the war worldviews, to know the cosmic conflict that's battling for the mind of Selah and Maddox and Owen and Paul and Mateo Augusto. Cornelius Van Til said this: to bring all men everywhere the message of salvation, and to bring all of creation in subjection to the Creator. This is our cultural, our redemptive mandate, and this is the purpose of a Christian school. I'm going to have to come back next week to nature. I've used up my time on the clock. We have set our eyes as leadership, as part of our strategy, as part of our vision, as part of our mission, to establish a Christian school. Because we believe that education for a Christian must be Christian education. We have much to tell you about this. Very thankful for the support that's been expressed and the offering that was given a few weeks ago for the development of this Christian school. Don't know how long that can take. I can't stand before you and say next year we're going to have 5 day a week in-person schooling for every child, whatever, every grade, every age. No. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Because we're convinced that education for a Christian must be Christian education. Join me in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. We thank you that in your light we see light. We ask that you would help us as families, as parents, as fathers, particularly as congregation, to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, there's so much that we don't know. The future, what lies before us, is so unclear and uncertain, and it's fraught with many difficulties. So we come before you and plead your heavenly aid. Grant us your guidance. Grant us your guarding. Grant that you would go before us and pave the path for the sake of your children and for the glory of your name in this church and in this city, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.